sermon outline. Let me say it with great drama and flair, because it's the last time that the sermon outline will appear on the back of the bulletin. Next week, the new bulletins designed for the new year will be before us, and the sermon outline will be an insert, which some of you have used anyway because you're environmentally sensitive and against waste. Way to go. Everyone will be next week. The bulletin will have a sermon outline as well as a praise and pray, and there's separate copies that, as always, have been available on the table and will. But it's on the back of the bulletin just now. We're looking this morning at loving God. We've been considering three dimensions of our love for God, and I owe you one more dimension this morning, so the sermon is called The Third Dimension. Let's really quickly review. Three dimensions of our love for God. On the one hand, loving God means loving God's presence, loving the experience of knowing that God is with us, loving the feeling that God is at work in our lives. That's the first dimension. The second dimension is loving God's person. Since his attention is primarily focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's doing in the world is to display the greatness of Jesus Christ, if we love God, then we will love Jesus as well. And I have another dimension for us to consider this morning. So another blank to fill in. But before we get to that, let's review last week in more detail. Last week's big question was, what does it mean to love Christ? Since loving God in the second dimension is loving Jesus Christ, what does it really mean? And we saw that it means honoring Jesus as he's honored by God, ascribing to Jesus all the honor and glory that God himself ascribes to him. It means more than just honoring him. It means worshiping him as God. We see a dividing line between the people who got the most important stuff right and those who don't have the most important stuff right. On this line, do they worship Jesus as God? God, fully human, but fully God, is Jesus Christ. And worshiping him as God is another important aspect of loving Christ, the second dimension of loving God. And then we saw, without any elaboration, but Jesus makes it really plain, that loving Christ means loving those who love him. Because those who love him are loved by him in a special way. We saw that last week. And so loving Jesus Christ means loving the people who love him. And now we're ready for the fourth aspect of loving Christ. And I thought, as I was collecting my thoughts for this morning's sermon, that I would say at this point with a coy little smile on my face, it drives me crazy to think that I was going to say this. I was thinking of saying, hope no one's lost any sleep over it, but we're ready for the fourth one. And I thought to myself, what a silly, superficial man I am. Let me say it differently. I hope that some of you have lost sleep over this. That is, I hope that some of you are so driven by love for Christ that last week when I said that there was a fourth way to love Christ, or a fourth aspect of love for Christ, I should be longing that in this church family, there'd be some who are so consumed with the idea of loving Christ that they actually lost sleep, thinking, there's another thing that I could be doing, and maybe I'm doing it, but maybe I'm not, and I have to wait till next Sunday to find out what Mike thinks it is. So I wish I'd thought to say that, but I didn't. Well, we're ready for it. Here it is, a blank to fill in. If the third aspect or the third meaning of loving Christ is loving those who he loves, loving those who love him, it's the same group, then it only makes sense that the fourth would be loving what he loves. There it is. So it's loving those who love him and people, and then loving what he loves, that's the fourth aspect of loving Christ. It sets us up to understand the third dimension of loving God. So what is it that Jesus Christ loves? There's a passage that we'll look at this morning that hints at it, but assumes that you understand it. It's when Paul was writing to the Christians in Philippi. And he's talking about how he's going to send a certain young man named Timothy to them. And he says in Philippians chapter 2, this is our text for this morning, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. And then he explains why he's going to send Timothy to the Christians who live in Philippi. He says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Paul's going to send Timothy to the Christians of Philippi because, unlike everybody else he knows, Timothy is interested in what Jesus Christ is interested in. He's committed to the interests of Christ Jesus. Now, think about that interesting phrase. Can you imagine Jesus on a talk show? I don't at all mean to be irreverent, and it seems to me almost irreverent to imagine it. But if there was something like a talk show in the first century, if there was a Oprah Winfrey or a Dr. Phil or something, he had the Lord Jesus Christ on his show, he'd probably say, so now off duty, Rabbi, What are your interests? If Jesus had been asked that question, how would he answer? What are your interests? What are you interested in? I mean, as a man, what are you interested in? The disciples had some interest in the subject because they, as followers of Christ, were in on what he was in on, and they had some answers to that. The answers to the idea of the interest of Christ Jesus began coming very early in their career as disciples. Think, for example, of John chapter 2. Jesus had just turned the water into wine, and his disciples were mesmerized by this first great miracle. The apostle John says it was the first manifestation of his glory. He turned water into wine, which was not only an act of great compassion towards the poor, beleaguered host of the wedding feast who had run out of refreshment, but it was also a declaration of his control over the natural order of things. He could take water, you know, the source of life, and turn it into wine, the source of celebration and merriment and all that. He had control over the elements. So the disciples were catching on. There's only four or five disciples at the time. Early in the book of John, they're talked about. But they were really interested in the glory of Christ and what he could do. And so they were with great interest watching him as he went to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. This is recorded in John chapter 2. And of course, they were interested in what he was interested in and interested in knowing what he was interested in. And so they watched him like a hawk as he went to the temple. He went into the temple, and the usual chaos was reigning in the outer courtyard of this holy place, the temple. For there were the money changers who were making a killing by charging people inflated fees to exchange their currency for denominational money. And there were the people selling oxen and sheep and cattle for the sacrifices. And there were the guys who sold doves to the poor people, because it said in the Old Testament law, if you couldn't afford a four-legged sacrifice, you could offer a couple of doves to the Lord. It was the econo plan for poor people. And there's all this business going on. And Jesus strode into the outer courtyard of the temple where all this chaos was going on. And he walked over to one particular part of the courtyard, this great big open area filled with hundreds, maybe thousands of people. And then he bent down and he picked up some cords. There were lots of cords there, like binder twine and ropes and so on, because cattle and oxen and sheep were being brought into the temple for sacrifice. And he started to work with the cords. He started to tie them together, braid them together or something. And you just imagine the disciples, not to be silly about it, but you know, they were just mesmerized by him and wonder what he's up to, and they're thinking, water into wine, what next? And then they're thinking, like a rope trick? What's he going to do with the rope? And he's tying the cords together, but they knew from the look on his face that there was nothing lighthearted about this. And you know perhaps what he did with the cords that he braided into a rope. He began to use it as a whip. And as a whip, he used this string of cords to drive the oxen out of the courtyard, and to drive the sheep and the cattle out of the courtyard, and to drive the people that were making a killing, selling the oxen and the cattle and the sheep to people, making profit from the worship of God. He drove them out with a rope. And then he went over to the money changers who were gouging the people by charging them for the exchange of currency for temple money. And he drove the money changers away from their money tables. And then he took the first century equivalent of the cash register or the till or whatever it is, he took the containers of money and he threw the money all over the floor of the courtyard, and nobody scrambled for the loose change because there was this man on a tear. There was this man on a mission, and he had a whip and he was driving them all away. And then interestingly, he went over to one particular group of these profiteers. Interestingly, it was the guys who were selling doves. They were only doing business with poor people. They were making their living profiting from the misfortune of the poor people, because only poor people bought doves. They couldn't afford real sacrifices. And he said to them, with a whip in one hand, as he drove them out of the temple, he said to them in a big loud voice, he could have just said it, he must have yelled it, he said, "Take these things out of here and stop making my Father's house a place of merchandise." And he drove them all away. And he stood there in the middle of the courtyard. No one was left except the disciples. And people lined up against the wall wondering what happens next. And John, writing the gospel account and speaking on behalf of the other disciples, for he was one of the early ones, said, his disciples remembered what it had been said of him. Zeal for God's house will consume me. There's a little sentence in the middle of Psalm 69 that is a prophecy of the mindset of the interests of the Messiah. Zeal for God's house will consume me. Zeal, we would say in these days, we'd say passion. Zeal is the biblical word. For God's house will eat me alive. What are the interests of Christ Jesus? He had a consuming passion for the house of God and all that that represents. And then a little while later, John records it in chapter 4, when they're traveling through the troublesome area of Samaria, a province of all these people who had Jewish blood but weren't true Jews, and the Jews kind of hated them and they hated the Jews, and it was a really high friction area of the Middle East. They stopped outside a town or city called Sychar, and the disciples went into this town to buy some food. And Jesus stayed at a well where he talked to a woman. She was coming to draw water, and because she did, she's been known forever after as the woman at the well. I suppose it's a funny title for her. She spent all of, 10 minutes at the well one day, and she's known forever in the Bible as the woman at the well. We talked to her, and when the disciples came back with the groceries, he was still talking to her, which caused some confusion in their minds. But they said to him with the groceries in their arms, "Rabbi, eat." And he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food is to accomplish the work of God." Now, we've got some eating imagery going on here. Back in the temple where he made such a commotion, zeal for God's house was consuming him. He was being eaten alive by his passion for God's house. And now he says, my food, what I stay alive on, what nourishes and energizes me, is to do the will of him who sent me. So what are the interests of Christ Jesus? Roll these things together. The interests of Christ Jesus is the house of God and all that that represents, and doing the work of God. My food is to do the work of him who sent me. What are the interests of Christ Jesus? The work of God, particularly as it relates to the house of God. That's the interest of Christ Jesus. So, we have that first blank to fill in. Loving God's presence is the first dimension of loving God, and loving God's person is the second dimension. And let's say it this way, just to go for the alliteration and sound like church. The third dimension of loving God is loving God's project. The project of God. And the fourth aspect of loving Christ, you see, and the third dimension of loving God, look at, it's the same thing. Loving God's project is loving what Jesus loves. It's his food. It's his consuming zeal. It's his consuming passion. The fourth way to love Christ is the third dimension of loving God. It's loving the work of God, loving the project of God. And let me not take any unnecessary time by asking and then answering biblically the question, what is the project of God? Let me just race to the punchline because I think it's self-evident. The project of God is to save the world. That's the primary project of God. That's what he's doing in the world. He's saving the world, right? He's repairing the damage that was done by sin when our first parents, Adam and Eve, deliberately disobeyed God and brought sin and death and ruination, a curse upon the whole human race. God has set before himself as a project, fixing that damage and saving the world. It's what Jesus himself said about God in John chapter 3. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus Christ came into the world on a mission, and the mission was the mission of God, the project of God, which was to save the world. Christ came into the world to save the world. So now we do have questions to answer this morning. They're both how questions. And here's question number one. How does God mean to save the world? What's the project of God then? How is he going about fulfilling this project? I want to show you two dimensions of the project, or two means by which he is going to save the world, because they have something to do with how you and I should be living in September 2005 and in all the days ahead that are left to us. Two ways in which God means to save the world. And here's the first. Here's a blank to fill in. He means to redeem many people. He means to redeem many people. That's That's a big part of the strategy by which God is going to save the world. He's going to redeem many people. Now, redeem is a word from the slave market. It means to buy someone out of slavery. We talk about redeeming something from the pawn shop, something that's owned because of financial issues or some other sort of ownership, bondage, possession kind of thing, gets bought back out, gets liberated. And redeeming many people is buying many people out of their slavery to sin, out of their non-living experience. It's what Jesus talked about when he said in Luke chapter 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What has been lost is many people. And Jesus came into the world on assignment from God. The project is to redeem many people. The word redeem is used when Paul talks about the project to Titus. One of Timothy's colleagues gets a letter from Paul, and in it Paul says to Titus, "Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, gave himself for us." That's a reference to the agony and the death of Christ. "Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." That is, to save us from sin, to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people that he would particularly own, a people zealous for good deeds, or passionate for good deeds. You see the contrast there. We need to be redeemed from the lawless deeds that characterized our life in order to be redeemed to be a people zealous for good deeds. God means to change our whole order of living, so we're no longer enslaved to lawless deeds, but we're zealous for good deeds. And this is important stuff, Paul says to Titus. "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Paul is getting really bullish here. He says to Titus, this is serious stuff. Don't let anyone balk at this. If anyone's against this, reprove him. If anyone doesn't get it, then speak to him and exhort him. And use all the authority that you have, Titus. Make sure nobody misses this point. Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Why so serious? Why speak and exhort and reprove with all authority? Why was Titus forbidden to let anyone disregard him? Think about this. I mean, he's a church leader. And here's orders from the top. Don't let anyone disagree with you on this. Don't let anyone disregard this. Well, the reason why it's so serious is that this is what Christ died for, and this is God's project. This is the thing that God is doing in the world, to save the world. In a way, the salvation of the world gets played out, gets experienced to the degree that this stuff gets taken seriously and experienced. So it's that serious that Titus was to speak and exhort and reprove with all authority and let no one disregard him. This is the purpose for which Christ came into the world. This is the purpose for which Christ died on the cross. This is the project of God, to see many people redeemed. And those people would be zealous for good deeds. There's that word zeal again, or we would say passion. Passionate for good deeds, zealous for good deeds. What good deeds? Well, obviously, the good deeds he's talking about, the good deeds related to the project that God has sent Christ into the world and has redeemed us to participate in. Now notice one more thing about Titus's quotation here. It doesn't actually say that Christ gave himself to purify for himself people for his own possession. It doesn't say to purify for himself people for his own possession. There's a one-letter word in there, an indefinite article, the little indefinite article, a. It's a people for his own possession that Christ purifies and has redeemed, which leads us to the second part of the project. See, we are not to be people redeemed. I mean, we are redeemed, many people redeemed, but not redeemed as people, redeemed as a people. Do you get the difference? The difference is that we become a people when we get linked or joined together, which leads to the second aspect of the project. If the first is to redeem many people, the second part of the project, here's a blank to fill in. Here's how God is going to save the world. He means to build his church. This is the other thing of two things that God is doing to save the world. He means to build his church. Now, I hope you can work with me on the understanding that the only way in which we can actually talk about an actual church, the church of Christ in the world, spread out through space and time, is to grant the existence of actual churches, of real-life groups like this that come together with some understanding in common of what a church is and some determination to be a church. If you don't have local churches, if there aren't actual churches showing up on actual places like Wonderland Road, then we're not talking about anything real and tangible when we talk about the Church of Christ, right? So when the project of God is to build his church, you need to understand that means to build actual churches. But what I want you to see as fundamental is that a basic assumption of every person that he redeems, of every one of the many people that God redeems as part of his plan to save the world, is that that person, those people, will join themselves together in churches. It's just assumed. That is, there's no optional element to this. There's no suggestion in the Bible that if you're one of the many people that are being redeemed, you got a big choice before you. You're going to do it on your own, or you're going to do it in a church. Careful if you're going to do it in a church, because it's really complicated. You might want to rethink it. It doesn't say that at all. There's just an assumption that to be part of Christ, to be joined to him, to be one of the many people that he is redeeming, you will be part of a church. You see that plainly stated by the Apostle Peter in his little letter. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, and coming to him, coming to Christ, so he's talking about all those many people who are being redeemed, coming to Christ as to a living stone. Jesus is like a stone that's alive, a breathing stone. And coming to Jesus, coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, who's you? All those who have come to Christ, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I'll leap down a little bit and get to this part. You are, you people who have come to Christ, you people who as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, he says, you are a people for God's own possession. So to be one of the people that God is redeeming is to become part of that people group, that organization of people that God particularly owns. Why? You are a people for God's own possession so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Around here we say, making known the greatness of God. There's a number of scriptures that we have in mind when we talk about making known the greatness of God. This is one of them. That as we come to Christ, we come to one another, we form a network of people like stones that are put together in walls that become part of a house, form a network of stones. And that network of stones, those walls, become a special kind of house, a spiritual house or a temple in which the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light is proclaimed. So the purpose of the church is to proclaim how excellent God is, or we say how great God is. And we are to do that in configuration. We're to do that joined together as living stones would be joined to other living stones to form walls which become the structure of a temple or a house of God. This is the project of God. This is a strategy. This is how God is going to save the world and undo the damage that the human race did to itself and has always been doing to itself because of our waywardness, because of our horrible, self-destructive tendency to do things our way instead of God's way. This is the project of God. So we have three dimensions of our love for God. Let's review. Loving God means loving God's presence. Loving the experience of God being with us. And then loving God means loving God's person. Being a Jesus lover. Being a person who's focused upon Jesus Christ. Who's zealous that Christ be made to look good. Did you get the shivers on, was it Friday morning or Saturday, when the Free Press headline said, "Thank you, Jesus." Who knows what was going on in the mind of the reporter who suggested that that be the headline. But wasn't there something kind of weird and wonderful in that to see that the headlines of the Free Press would say what the headlines always should say? You know, that all the honor and all the glory and all the All the thanks should always go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns above heaven and earth and is the King of kings and Lord of lords and is alone to be credited with every good thing that's going on in the world. It was a strange day as a reader of the Free Press. Probably not to be repeated for a while. And the third dimension of our love for God, then, is loving God's project, loving the work of God, specifically the work of saving the world, which is carried out by God's intention through His Holy Spirit to redeem people and to build His church. If you love God, if you love Jesus, you'll love the work that God is doing. You'll love what Jesus loves. You'll love His project. And I would just, you know, say to you in a sort of informal way, it's not hard to do, right? I mean, you look around at the world. It is such a horrible mess. Read history. You see, it's always been a horrible mess. It's a terrible story. I mean, human history has a great big R rating. It's not the sort of story you'd want your children to know about. The cruelty that's gone on. The suffering that's gone on. The suffering that's going on right now. And there's natural disasters like hurricanes. And there's unnatural disasters, like all the horrible ways in which people mistreat each other. We're going to begin hearing the details about how Saddam Hussein terrorized the people of Iraq. And anyone with any knowledge of history needs to realize that's basically what people do when they get in charge of a people. It's no new thing that this man, Saddam Hussein, who rose to the highest level of power in Iraq, began terrorizing people, brutalizing people. There's something in human nature that just corrupts the human soul when power is given to it. And human history is a terrible story. So you got to love this world. I mean, it's a beautiful world. And it's the only one we got. So you got to hate what's going on in the world and the suffering that's going on in the world and the horrible things that are going on to children and the thousands and thousands of children are starving to death and those who are locked in unspeakable slaveries. You know, any idea of the statistics on child prostitution? I mean, what a terrible, terrible world we live in. So aren't you glad that there's someone powerful and important who decided to save it? I mean, we'd be really excited if we heard about, you know, some guy with a ton of power and a ton of money who had just gotten all benevolent, decided he was going to relieve the suffering in the world. We'd say, that's good. You know, we hear Oprah Winfrey or Bill Gates or any other, you know, billionaire who gives a lot of money to charity. We think, oh, good. I mean, this world needs a lot of charity. But if someone more powerful than Bill Gates or more powerful than Oprah Winfrey would take on the project, that would be much appreciated. And then we read that God means to fix the damage that's done in the world. God is saving the world. So it's an easy dimension of the love of God to get in on, right? Don't you want to see the world saved? Don't you want to see the poor, suffering people offered relief and rescue and help? Loving God's project is a part of loving God, and it's a part we need to sign on for. Now, notice another detail. Here's a way in which the project is stated, Matthew chapter 28. Let me show you one more detail about the three dimensions. I want you to see that the three dimensions of loving God are actually all one thing connected to each other. For example, think of how Jesus commissioned his apostles as he sent them out into the world. He said at the end of the whole thing, according to Matthew, it was the very last thing he said, according to Matthew, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, which is to say Jesus takes his rightful place at the right hand of God. He can now do anything he wants. He can have done anything he wants. He's got all the authority. So what's he want done with all his authority? Here's what he wants done. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And what's that? That's the third dimension. That's the project, right? That's the project. Redeeming many people. And as we understand, organizing them in churches so that they can do the work of God. That's the third dimension of loving God. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And there, the promise that shores us up in our obedience to the commandment, to the commission, is a combination of the first and the second dimension. There's loving the presence of God. I am with you always. And there's loving the person of God, because God will be with us always in the person of Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. It's Jesus who will be with us always, which is what we love as the second dimension, loving God's person. And it's what we love in the first dimension, loving God's presence. And those two dimensions of the love of God, his presence and his person, are experienced by getting on with the project, which is loving God's work of redeeming the world. So that's how God's going to do it. And it should be of great interest to all of us for all kinds of reasons. So here's the second question. It's a how question as well. How do I do it? How do I love God's project? How am I supposed to go about loving God's project? And there's two indispensables that I want to show you this morning and hope that you will take home and be sleepless over. This would be good too if we tossed and turned until we got this right. Here's the first thing that obviously needs to happen in order to go about loving God's project. First of all, become an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. If the first part of the strategy is to redeem many people, you want to get in on the strategy, you got to be one of those people. So first things first, how do I love God's project? By becoming part of it, that is becoming an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. And this is what God is orchestrating the details of the life of many people to have happen. Here we go again. I hardly ever don't talk about this. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. You see how on topic it is this morning? To those who love God. That's who we're talking about. And those who love God are those who are called according to his purpose, the project of God, the purpose of God. See how it all fits together. And God takes all the details of life for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, and he causes them all to work together for good so that what happens? So that those people will become conformed to the image of his son, Jesus, so that his son, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. This is God's destiny. This is God's predestiny. For the people who love God, for the people who are called according to his purpose, it's his intention that you become more and more like Christ. You be one of those people that he's redeeming. And then secondly, well, now I gotta stop there. Just don't let me move on. Okay, so become an authentic follower of Christ. How dare I move on? Some of you are stuck at this point. Some of you are stuck at this point. You have not yet become followers of Christ. And to a great degree, you know who you are. And then in some cases, you probably don't know who you are. Some of you are just churchgoers. Just, you're here because it's church. 10 o'clock till next week, it's 9, 15, 11. But we're not talking about just going to church. We're not just talking about showing up. We're talking about the heart turned to God, with a confidence that Jesus is who he said he was, the heart turned to him, to Christ. And you've either done that, you've either experienced that, or you haven't. So the good news is that it's possible. And the continuing good news is that if you haven't experienced that yet, you can, by acknowledging that Christ is who the Bible says he is, the actual Son of God is God himself, and that he's still taking applicants. He's still receiving people who cry out to him, who call out to him, maybe on a sleepless night or maybe right now while you sit there. He's still receiving comers. He says in the Gospel of John, anyone who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. There's your good news for the day. If you will turn your heart to Christ, if you will give your life to Christ, if you will sign on as his follower, he'll not reject you. He'll not say, sorry, the list is full, or no, I didn't mean you. He will accept you. So you should accept his offer, and you should commit yourself to him. And that's the beginning of how you become an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. And if you know any regulars here, they can help you more understand what else is involved. But it starts with faith, because faith, trusting enough to obey, is the basis by which you become an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. And I almost hurried on without saying that because I'm anxious to get to the other thing, which also, no doubt, suggests action to some people here today. So it's this. Become an authentic part of an actual church of Jesus Christ. Become an authentic part of an actual church of Jesus Christ. You see, it's assumed. If you're a follower of Christ, then you're part of a church. It's just assumed. Coming to Christ means being joined together as living stones to become a spiritual house. And I've learned some things about people and churches over the years. Actually, this morning is the first Sunday of my 22nd year as a pastor of this church. I just passed the 21-year mark. And I've learned a thing or two about church work in 21 years. I came here in 1984. I knew a few things about leading a church because I'd been really well apprenticed by a great guy. But there's lots I needed to know, lots I didn't know. And I'll hazard a guess here at the grand old age of 50. There's still lots I don't know. There's still lots I need to learn. So I'm going to stay at it for a while more. But I've learned a few things in 21 years. You know, it's exciting to become the pastor of a church. It's exciting and wonky. You get to know people in a weekend experience. It's like a blind date. You decide to become the pastor of that church. You sell your house. You move to town. You buy a house. You settle in. You start taking a paycheck. And then you get to know the people that you've decided to be the pastor of. It's a very interesting experience and interesting for the people because they went through the blind date as well and they decided to give you the contract and they moved you to town and gave you a pantry shower and then they get to know who this new guy is who's going to be the pastor. It's a crazy experience. I wouldn't recommend it to anyone unless you had the leading of God in your life. And then, once you get all that worked out, then you just do church. And while you're doing church, you wait to see who shows up. And because you're all doing church together and there's always a need for new volunteers and an interest in fresh blood, you can't help but make assessments of people who come in to the church. You can't help but sort of jump to conclusions about who these new people are who've decided to choose us. You don't have control, right? You can't phone the other pastors in town and have a draft. So I give you 3 elders for 4 deacons. You need some Sunday school teachers? I got one you could have. You're not allowed to do that, right? You just have to let them move from place to place. They show up and you start coming to conclusions. And here's what I've learned in 21 years of church work. Not every person is the sort of person you can build a church out of. Now, to say it that way isn't to say anything that takes 21 years to learn, but let me put a little fine point on it. Not every person is the sort of person you can build a church out of. Not every Christian is the sort of person you can build a church out of. And I'll put a finer point on it. Not every fine, talented Christian is the sort of person you can build a church out of. You know, there are people come to our church and they settle in and they're obviously so worn out and downtrodden and burned out that you wonder what's going to happen and they get into the church and they get loved up and they get healed up and they become vital and important contributing members of the church and everyone gets to appreciate them, though they came in unable to do a thing. And there's other people who come in bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and full of spit and vinegar and they got ideas and they got gifts and talents, and you think, man, this is going to be great. And then you find out over the long haul that it's not so great at all. There's more to being part of a church, and there's more to becoming a contributing member of a church than just, you know, showing up with talent and energy. There's other stuff. And I'm still sort of working it out, so I don't have very snazzy titles for it, but it's something about team play. And not every fine Christian is the sort of person you can build a church out of, because not every person, not every fine Christian knows much about team play. But you got to be a team player to be part of a church. You know, coming to the spiritual house like a living stone and finding the spot in the wall you fit in and adhering to the other stones that are close by you. You got to have commitment. You got to have hard work, a work ethic. You got to have humility. You got to have servanthood. And you got to have cooperation. You got to have the ability to cooperate with other people. I learned early in my time at London that there's something I invented a title. I call it the RTC factor. There's an RTC factor that you got to watch out for in some really good people. They're really good people, but they got a very high RTC factor. That's the refusal to cooperate. You say to them, hey, we're going to memorize the New Testament this year. And they say, good idea. I think I'll memorize Genesis. They just don't want to do what everybody else is doing. They don't want to fit in the team. They want to stand out from the team. And not every fine Christian is the sort you can build a church out of. But you ought to be the sort of follower of Christ that a group of people can build a church out of. Because the church is one of the strategies of God. It's one of the huge parts of God's project. It's the group dimension by which God saves the world. And you can think it through, you know, what comprises the refusal to cooperate and why some people aren't team players. And, you know, there's all sorts of dimensions to it. Some people have been badly burned in previous churches that they're gun shy the rest of their lives. And some people are just so hurt from their past that they're way too insecure to go out on the limb and say, here I am, use me, which is the attitude we ought to have towards each other, right? To come in and be servants. So some people have a lot of obstacles to overcome before they get to be brave enough and hardworking enough and humble enough and cooperative enough to be part of a church. But let me say this as we wind down this morning. Considering the interests of Christ Jesus and considering this third dimension of loving God, don't you want to be the sort of person, the sort of fine Christian that a group of Christians can build a church out of? What you need, and here's the last blanks to fill in, is a love for Christ's people and a love for Christ's work that is greater than our love for ourselves. A love for Christ's people and a love for Christ's work, that's number three and number four in that list about loving Christ, that supersedes our love for ourselves, so that we set aside our insecurities, we set aside our sloth, we set aside our refusal to cooperate, and we jump in. And I know that you in your heart of hearts, all things considered, at least I hope I am safe in assuming that you want to be that kind of person. If you die before I do and I get to do your funeral, you want me to say something like, she was like Timothy. She was interested in the interests of Christ Jesus. Right? You want that said about you and all said and done. You want your kids, if they outlive you and they're at the funeral lunch, to say, he just loved God's project. He was totally committed to helping other people become redeemed and fitting them into the church. He fit into the church because he loved the church because Jesus loved the church, right? That's what we want to be. We need to be that sort of people because that's a big dimension of the project, and loving the project is a big dimension of loving God.